Let's take our Bibles again this morning and turn to the book of Job. And I'd like to read chapter 19 to you. Job chapter 19. I'll read all 29 verses. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Then Job answered, and of course he's answering what his friend Bildad had to say in the previous chapter. Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you've wronged me? And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He's fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. I hope he is uprooted like a tree. He's also kindled his wrath against me. And he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together, build up their road against me. They encamped all around my tent. He's removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Whom shall I see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another? Oh, how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, 'How shall we persecute him?' since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this record of the experience of Job, Father, and so much is in here of what we have the ability to read in the New Testament, something he didn't know, many things, and yet there is a revealing and a truth that come out of his mouth, and we know that it's the Holy Spirit working in him, helping him. Help us, Father, to see the great truths that are progressively emerging for him, particularly this wonderful expression of faith that he knows his Redeemer lives, who will stand for him. Father, I pray indeed that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law today, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, if you were here last week and we examined chapter 18, which was Bildad's discourse directed at Job, that what Job essentially heard from Bildad was something that was scathing. In fact, it was downright frightening what Bildad presented. And what he essentially presented was a description of what the wicked look like. And not only what the wicked look like, but what their end is. Surely there is a dwelling for the wicked, a place for the one who doesn't know God. That's what he says in the very last verse of his discourse. And he's disgusted with Job. He said in verse 2 of chapter 18, "How long till you put an end to your words. Enough already. Job has been maintaining his innocence. It's not what you say, my friends, about me. Your system of theology doesn't work in this particular case. But for Bildad, there's just simply no holding back. He's had enough. And I think we noticed last week as he describes the wicked here in this passage that he doesn't mention the name of Job. But what he's clearly trying to do is have Job see himself in that description, see himself in that picture that Bildad paints of what the wicked man looks like. And he cruelly does it in a sense because he cites several aspects of what in fact is Job's experience. You look at verse 12, his strength is starved. Verse 13, it devours patches of his skin. 14, he's uprooted from his shelter. And verse 19, he has neither son nor posterity among his people. Those are like jabs into Job. These are the things that happen to you. I'm not saying that here, but you should be able to see the implication, Job, of what I'm talking about. This description very much fits you. And then he goes on to say, finally, what will happen? He's talking about hell. It's quite a discourse, really, on the reality of hell. And Bildad nails it in that regard. The problem is he misapplied it to Job. But what he, as far as Bildad is concerned, he wants Job to realize, Job, that's you that I'm talking about. And I can tell you what your destination is going to be on this path. It's hell. Eternal hell. And by the way, you've got one foot in hell already. That's quite a discourse to give a man who's suffering these unbearable sufferings, as is Job. It's interesting that there's a bit of echoing in Job as to what Bildad has to say. Bildad is saying, how long will you put up with us? And he even said in verse 4, you look what you're doing. You're trying to tear something down. Shall the earth be changed? Shall the rock be moved from its place? These are well-established truths, Job, and we're tired of hearing about what you have to say about it, your denial of it. So therefore, it's interesting as to how Job begins his discourse. He was asked, how long will you put up with these words? And Job comes back with, well, how long will you torment me? That's what you're doing to me. It's overwhelming, the way you're speaking to me. You're ripping me apart. There's a kind of a verbal assault and battery that's taking place. That's how Job sees it. And what's made worse, as far as Job is concerned, you don't even seem to be bothered by the fact that you're doing this to me. Don't you have any sympathy whatsoever? And by the way, if I've sinned, as you claim, that's between God and myself. If that's true, then God has afflicted me, like you were saying. If that happened to be the case, you don't need to comment on it. You don't need to come up with your own interpretation, which doesn't make sense to me. In fact, all you're doing is with this is making it worse. You're supposed to be my friends, and you were for a while, those days that you spent with your mouth shut. But now you're simply just making it worse. And look at you. You sit like you're on a perch, and you're looking down at me. And he says later in chapter 19, verse 21, have pity on me. He repeats it, have pity on it, oh you my friends. You're supposed to be friends. You're supposed to be here to comfort, to help me, to understand, to listen. Not just tell me to shut up. And by the way, have some level of sympathy. Don't be surprised if someone who's suffering grievously says things that don't quite line up as being objective. There's a lot going on internal. Have pity on me. When you finally say have pity, that's really a desperate cry. As someone has pointed out, that's the kind of thing that you say to somebody who's not your friend. You say that to an enemy who is, what, tormenting you, who is torturing you. And he's wanting to shake them up as Bildad tried to shake Job up and say, you're supposed to be my friends, not my enemies, not the ones who add to what's going on with me. But what he does do, Job, is he essentially agrees with Bildad in the sense of what he says in verse 6. He says, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. He agrees in the sense that God is dealing with him. That's what he sees. And in fact, is dealing with him to the extent that he sees God as his enemy. So he agrees in that regard that God is dealing with him, but he doesn't agree with Bildad as to why God is treating him this way. To his friends, this is justice, Job. This is how it works. You remember what Bildad said in his first round, as it were. If you go back to chapter 8, and this is his doctrinal position, is what Bildad gives here in chapter 8. He says, does God, in verse 3, does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? And of course he expects the answer, no, of course not. God is just. What are you talking about, Job? And he goes on to say, if your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for transgression. That certainly was a knife into him. He had lost his sons. They've already perished. They obviously were sinners. That's why what happened to them happened to them. Essentially saying, don't let that happen to you. Because he goes on to say, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright. He's pushing him in the direction of piety. You need to be pious, Job. It's very much a law kind of a salvation here. He says, surely he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. There's your problem, Job. You've sinned terribly, stop doing it, and make supplication to God, and work towards being pious. That's a salvation by law. And he gives it very cruelly, very insensitive way. It gives the example, look, Job, your sons died in a very dramatic, violent way. Obviously, they were sinners. Don't let that happen to you. For Job, yes, God is acting, but he's acting unjustly. God is against him. And that's the thing that is really troubling Job. It's one thing to go through the losses he's gone through, his wealth, his children, his health, even his wife, say goodbye to God. But the fact that God is against him, and in his mind, that's made plain by what he terms God acting unjustly. God is my enemy now. Look at verses 8 through 12 of our passage. And look how, by the way, how he uses the very language that Bildad uses. He's echoing Bildad here. If you go back, and we won't do it this morning, but go back and read through some of the descriptions there of how the wicked are treated. And see if Job is echoing that. He's fenced up my way in verse 8. I can't pass. Darkness is in my path. Strip me of my glory. Taken the crown from my head. Breaks me down. I'm gone. My hope, it's uprooted like a tree. He's kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. And it's overwhelming. I've surrounded. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamped all around me. He's likening himself to a besieged city with an overwhelming army that's outside, building their siege equipment and machinery to get at him. And they're numerous. This is how he sees it. And he sees God as the author of this. Isn't it true that sometimes Christians start to think of God as their enemy? That can happen. What goes through your mind, and perhaps you can think back at a time when there's been some setback in your life. Why did God do that? Why is he against me? some financial upset. You've lost money, health. Why now? Why did I get sick? Why did my family member get sick? This type of thing that can happen. The various tragedies that come along in life. Unexpected deaths, particularly when there are some who die younger than expected. I think one of the hardest difficulties to deal with are when friends betray you. And the thought can come up when something like that happens, or relationships are torn apart, where the thought can come into your head that, why is God against me? He's acting like he's my enemy. That can happen, and maybe it's happened to you. Job here is essentially experiencing hell, as it were, and using the language that Bildad so eloquently put forth as to what happens to the wicked. He's agreeing with that these are the things that are happening to me. I'm experiencing that hell. And he ties it in with his view of God as his enemy by what he says in verse 7. If I cry out, I'm not heard. I cry aloud, there is no justice. This is how he sees God. There's no help. There's no pity. And that can happen even to a Christian, that kind of experience. But not only that, Job gives us a catalog here of others who show no pity. There's no pity from you. You men who've come to visit me are supposed to be my comforters. There's no pity from other friends as well. There's no pity from relatives. My wife doesn't even want to come near me. My breath, I'm physically offensive to her. The guests that come into my home don't want anything to do with me. Even my servants. I used to tell them, this is do this and do that. They show me no respect. Children make fun of me, as it were. They have no respect towards me. And what Job is experiencing in this experience of hell, as it were, and what hell will be like, is this sense of profound isolation. This profound loneliness. That is one of the most difficult things for us to deal with. We are corporate people, even unbelievers. No man is an island. The poet got it right with that. When I thought about that, I thought about the verse in the Psalm, Psalm 102, verse 7. The psalmist writes this way, I lie awake. He's experiencing loneliness, and I know that because of what he goes on to say. I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. What a lonely sight that is. And here is Job, not on a housetop, but sitting on the garbage dump, as it were. Physically, was quite a sight to see, all alone and isolated, and he's feeling it. He's feeling what it is to be abandoned. He's feeling what it is to have no sympathy. Nowhere. There's nowhere he could turn. The very ones that thought he could turn to. His friends are sitting there with him. His wife. There's no help. And there's no sense of love that is being shown towards him. And so what we see Job doing here at this point, having heard this devastating description that Bildad has given us of the wicked and the destination of the wicked, Job says, you're right. I am being treated like the wicked. As far as Bildad is concerned, that's justified. That's why you're suffering, and we've recounted that several times, and that is a theme through this book. But Job's view of it, yes, I'm lining right up with that, what you want me to see, Bildad, as to how the wicked are treated, and that's how I'm being treated. But not for the reason you say. I don't know why. But I do know, in his mind, God's doing it. And I'm his, he treats me like I'm his enemy. And that is the most difficult thing to deal with for Job, well beyond any of the other suffering that he's going through. And essentially, this is the fundamental issue of the book of Job. And hopefully you're taking that in at this point in time in our study in this book. The fundamental issue is the suffering of the innocent. How does that make sense? The friends have their view. Well, you reap what you sow. That's the way it is. Job says, no. Doesn't apply to my case. All that you said, Bildad, about hell, true. But I don't count myself amongst the wicked that you describe. I don't count myself as going to that place, that dwelling that you describe, who does not know God. I thought I knew God. He's my friend. I love him. But I don't understand the way he's dealing with me right now. I don't have an explanation for that. He seems like he's my enemy. Look again at verse 21. He says, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. And then he says this, for the hand of God has struck me. That's how he sees it. Is he right in that kind of a statement? Are we right when those kinds of things happen, particularly the very terrible things that have come upon Job at this point? It's helpful to go back to chapter 1 and key off of what he's saying. He says, the hand of God has struck me. Well, is that really true? Let's go back to chapter 1. You remember Satan's challenge to God. Does Job fear you for nothing? Take away all the support that you have for him. He'll curse you to your face. Okay, God says, let's see. Let's put this to the test. That's your theory. That's your proposition. Let's see how that works. And so God says to him in verse 11 of chapter 1, but now stretch out your hand. Well, that's Satan talking to God, challenging God to stretch out his hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. But the Lord says to the Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only don't lay a hand on the person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We see it again. Satan's not satisfied. He's taken away all his wealth. All that's come upon him, the catastrophe of his children, all 10 of them dying in one day. And Satan challenges God again. Skin for skin, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. He wants to kill him. But just take away his health. Tack his body. And we see a similar offer that Satan says, God, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. God turns that around. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. What does that tell us? Job's wrong. He says in verse 21, the hand of God has struck me. No. This is the hand of Satan that has struck Job. God overseeing it, giving permission, as it were, not outside of his control, but God absolutely knows what will happen. It will prove that Satan's wrong. That there really is grace in this man. And short of taking his life, it will come forward. And that's what we're seeing emerge in the life of Job. But what it does tell us is there really are principalities and powers that we cannot see in this world. Satan and demons. There really is evil. Much of what we see, you pick up the newspaper and we think things can be solved by just the right person in an office or the right party or the right policy or the right law. But there's an underlying principle at work here. There are times when the enemy's let loose. Just as it was the case of Job. You can do this to him. Let your hand do it. And that's what happens with Job. And that's what happens in this world that we see. He is still the accuser, the enemy. He's still the slanderer. He is still the liar. Every lie that comes out of any person's mouth is inspired by Satan, ultimately. He is still the murderer. And we know you don't have to actually kill someone to murder. Why, you can simply gossip and slander. That's murder. Where does all that come from? And it even comes out of the minds and the mouths, from the mind and ultimately out of the mouth of believers. We can certainly see here in this case that Job is that Satan is using his friends, speaking through them, and they don't even know it. Job is sunk very low here. That cry of, have pity. He's on the verge as far as Satan is concerned. Job is sunk here, and here he is so low. Satan might be thinking at this moment, I've almost got him. Look at him. He's accusing God of being unjust, crying out for pity. I've just a little more. I can push and nudge him. And then Satan will win. And what we should be amazed at is that the perseverance of Job, the remarkable perseverance of Job under these circumstances. Look what he said back in chapter 17 and verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. That's how he sees his life at this point in time. And yet he persists in what he has to say. He'll be gone, but he wants a public record of his claim. That's perseverance, be even beyond the grave in the life of Job. I'm right. And I'm not going to, I don't think I'll see that my vindication in this life. But I'm not giving up on my fundamental belief in that I'm not that wicked man that these men are talking about. I do know God. I fear God. I trust God. I just don't understand God right now. And I want that public record. I want a declaration. What he's talking about is I want an epitaph. All of my words were written. He says in verse 23, I want this in print. That's necessary because I won't be here to say it anymore. Because I'm dying. The grave's right there. I'm ready for it. But I want some witness, an epitaph. I want a final word that will be there when I'm gone. I want it to be a word that's public. I want it to be memorialized. Write it in a book. How about a rock that's engraved? How about a rock that's not only engraved, but has the cuttings filled in with molten lead? I want this to be there, and I want it to be something that lasts, that people can see. And Job still has this mindset of being in a courtroom, as it were. You recall, he wanted earlier to be able to address God and make his claim, to interview God or cross-examine him. And he wanted the opportunity to, when the judge said, what's your plea? The plea is not guilty. That I want. I've been trying to make that known. I'm convinced of that still, even though I'm about to die. And I'm not going to let that idea die with me. I want it to go on. I want it to, that rock with the molten lead in the engravings on the rock, to speak for me that I'm not guilty. Yes, I'm bereft of any comfort and any pity. I'm crushed. I'm despairing. But there has to be some kind of a record. Let that rock be the final witness for me in my case. Well, this is often when God remarkably intervenes. God's always been here overseeing all of this, sovereignly part of this, as it were. Satan can never go beyond the letting out of the leash. as it were, with him. Matthew Henry says about what Job is just about to say, because there's this remarkable transition that takes place between verse 24 and verse 25 and on to verse 26. I want this witness there, and suddenly he bursts forth with, in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth after my skin is destroyed. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Where is this coming from? This man who's despairing, crying out for pity, who's crushed, who's ripped apart, tormented, and tortured. Where is this coming from? Matthew Henry puts it this way. What we're seeing here with Job is, quote, this extraordinary impulse, he calls it, of the blessed Holy Spirit, which raised him above himself and gave him light. There's that illuminating work of the Spirit. Gave him light and then gave him utterance. That's the only explanation. This is God working with Job, bringing him along in his understandings. And if you notice that, we touched on it a little bit last week. God doesn't bypass the reasoning of the mind when we come to understandings. He's working with Job. Job, whose mind is sanctified and being renewed through truth, and the Holy Spirit is helping him, in his case, with very special revelation. Don't we see Job, first of all, recognizing the need for a mediator? I want to stand in a courtroom and I want to talk to God, but I can't. He's not a man like me. I would be crushed if I was ever cross-examined myself. I'd be devastated at every little sin he would find. I don't claim to be sinless, but if I were really submitted myself to that kind of a cross-examination, I'd be crushed. I'm dealing with God, not another man. I need a mediator. Someone who's like God and someone who's like man. You see what's going on in his mind, as his sanctified mind, as the Holy Spirit is instructing him? What does he look for next? I need an advocate. Not only one who can stand between, but someone who can speak for me, stand beside me, make my claim. And then he goes on to say, I need a surety. This has to happen. Someone who can really make it happen. Make sure that justice is served. And now, this wonderful bursting forth through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, using his mind and reasoning this through. He didn't come up with it by himself, and yet God did not bypass his mind. And thus the importance of the mind, the renewal of the mind, and this is what's happening with him as he comes into understandings that we're taking for granted, don't we? We have the rest of the Bible. We have all the teaching. And we know what this means. But he's coming into it. He's like a living epistle, is what he is, as he comes into these truths. What does he need? He needs the word there actually points to how it's used in other portions of Scripture. He needs a kinsman redeemer. That's what he needs. That's what he is talking about. I know that my Redeemer lives forever. He's God. Only God lives forever. Well, what is a kinsman redeemer? That's one that one is related to. And one who will come and help that person who's in trouble. They're connected by a family tie or a covenantal tie. And there are duties of the kinsman redeemer in helping his kinsman, the one he's related to. That beautiful truth is brought out in the book of Ruth, isn't it? We see Ruth coming back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They've lost everything. Naomi has set out with her husband to Moab, something she shouldn't have done. It was during the days of the judges, probably during the time when God was disciplining his people. They should have stayed and waited for God to answer their cries for relief and help, but they went to Moab. And in Moab, she lost her husband. She lost her two sons. And now she has the widow, Ruth, this Moabite woman, who says, I'm going where you're going. Her fellow, the other sister-in-law, loved Naomi, but she went back to her own gods. But here we see in Ruth one being grafted in covenantally to the family of God. And we see the beautiful picture of Boaz taking her in, being the kinsman redeemer, she being a widow. And of course, being a widow in those days was very difficult. There were not all the social services as such that were available. You were on your own. And he takes her in and marries her. And ultimately, they have a child who ends up in the line culminating into Jesus Christ. But I think there's an aspect, we love that story, but I think there's an aspect of what Boaz did that is sometimes overlooked. Turns out there was a legal issue that had to be overcome. Apparently, there was a piece of land that Naomi had sold, belonged to her husband, perhaps to help her out in her difficulties, maybe even before they went to Moab. We don't know all the details of it, but there was this legal issue that had to be dealt with. And not only that, there was another kinsman redeemer who was more closely related to Naomi. And Boaz wasn't put off by that. He went to that kinsman redeemer, explained the situation. Will you redeem the land? And he said, yes. And then Boaz said, oh, by the way, if you redeem the land, you get Ruth too. You have to marry her if you're truly a kinsman redeemer. And he, whoa! No, I don't want to do that. That will mess up the inheritance I'm expecting to pass on to my bloodline children. And if she comes in, I have to break that up and rearrange it. No, you can have her. Do you see what Boaz, what a beautiful picture that is of Christ ultimately, to overcome to truly be a kinsman redeemer and pay the debt that was due. Do you see what's being pointed to there in that interaction that's taking place? And what is Job able to say about this kinsman redeemer? He shall stand. What does that mean? Again, this is courtroom language. Meaning he'll take the stand for me. He's the one who will stand up for me in this courtroom setting. He'll be the one who will bear witness for me as my kinsman redeemer. And he is a kinsman. He's seeing the incarnation there. He's the one who, this one, this mediator, I understand, this advocate, this surety. He's God. He lives forever. And yet he's one like me, has a human nature. He doesn't say those words, but he's seeing it dimly. And he's the one who's going to bear witness for me. He's going to be the one to vindicate me. Well beyond anything that this rock will do for me. There's a major transition that took place there. He sees the rock as, this is all I can think of right now. There's more. There's a real vindication, an ultimate vindication. It will be this one, and it will be done public. This one will own me when he stands before God in this courtroom. I'm one of his own on that day. And Job sees that's a day when I'm dead. My flesh has long since disintegrated. And yet in my flesh I'll see him. Where does he get this? This is this logical progression that the Holy Spirit is using in Job's mind, this sanctified mind, to come to this and make this wonderful confession. He's the one that's paid the debt for me that I owe. And I know what that debt is because I understand the sacrificial system. Someone has to die for me. Someone, a blood has to be shed. God can only forgive me, but he has to do it justly. I know it's not the animal. I know there's one coming. And he could see the Redeemer faintly, even before his sufferings. This one's going to stand before the Father and say, yes, this one, Job, that's one you gave me. Remember what Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father has given me, they will come to me. And that's come to pass. You're sitting here this morning, if you're a true believer in Christ, is evidence to that. And to the faithfulness of it and the power of God to make that happen. And there's one who's bearing witness on your behalf before the Father. This is, here I am, and all the children that you gave me, I have succeeded in what I covenanted with you to do. I would do all that was necessary in order that you might have these ones for yourself that would be your children, that would be the church, that would be the body, the bride. All those wonderful descriptions of God's people. And I'm here to vindicate Job and to vindicate you, to be your kinsman redeemer. And that's why Paul could make statements like he did to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He says about those who are in Christ, who are true believers, you're all sons of God. What? Through faith in Christ Jesus. There it is, the gospel in a nutshell. Sonship is available through faith. Those who exercise faith. In who? Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, that title, Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, who shed His blood for you. And your trusting in Him in that regard brings you into that status of sons of God. And Paul gives further explanation of what he's talking about there in Galatians with what he says in Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, who are they? True believers. True believers in Jesus Christ, who have the indwelling of the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit because their minds are being transformed. They have ears to hear. Their will and their affections are affected by the renewal of their minds through the Word. I mean, there's so much that's captured there. And that brings you into that covenantal relationship whereby this one is your kinsman. And he's your redeemer if you're trusting in Christ. And that's what Job is talking about here. He might not understand the fullest implications of that. His mirror that he was looking at was a lot dimmer than ours. We have much more available to us. But he was seeing it from afar. And he's saying, I have a Redeemer who's paid my debt in full. I understand the debt that is due to God for my sin. I'm not the terriblest, worst of sinners like they're talking about, but I am a sinner. And that's why I sin. And this one is going to stand up for me, take a stand on the witness stand and say, this is one I came specifically to save. Remember that why he was called Jesus? Because he'll save his people from their sins. And he did it through his life of obedience, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and now his ascension, standing before the Father. Here I am. I did all that you said. Not one is lost that you gave me. They all came to me. Isn't that exciting? There's no greater truth on this planet. You know, it's interesting here as well. At this point in time in chapter 19, Job has no expectation that anything is going to be restored to him. His wealth, his influence, his family, his health. No expectation of that. And yet, and I'm giving away the end of the book, but I know you know it already. It will be restored to him. Wonderfully restored to him. Look what, how does Job respond after God finally breaks through and speaks to him, puts him in his place, you might say. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Let's start with that. What do you know? How do you can't even begin to understand me and my ways unless I reveal those things to you? What does Job finally say? And this is in line with what he said here. I know, in my flesh I shall see God. And what do we see here in Job 42 verse 5? Having heard what God had to say, I've heard of you now by the hearing of the ear. But now, based on what's happened to me, now my eye sees you. What does he mean by that? What he means in this particular context is that there's clarity now. Now I get it. There's things about you and the way you deal with us that are just beyond us. Now that gives me some level of understanding of what I went through that wasn't outside the domain of your love for me. It had purpose to humble me, to bring to me into greater understandings. Now I see you. And that reminds us, therefore, that Job, and we've already commented on this, is Job really is a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ in his suffering. Job experienced in some measure what Christ experienced to the fullest in experiencing hell, hell on earth. He is the ultimate type, as it were, of the suffering of the innocent. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate innocent sufferer, blameless, without sin. But isn't Job, what he's gone through here in his ultimate recovery, isn't he also a picture of the believer? The believer, this life is the land of shadows. That's how C.S. Lewis put, the shadowlands. This life is a life of suffering in some degree. Perhaps not like Job. That's how it is in this world. This world is not our home. We're in pilgrimage and we're looking for that heavenly city, that new Jerusalem. That's what Peter was talking about when he wrote in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice, true believer. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You're therefore demonstrating that you are a true believer, following in his footsteps. He's suffered for you, and you are in Christ, joined to him. Therefore, don't be surprised when you suffer. There's fellowship there and identification with him. But where does it lead, though? That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And just as Job was restored here in this book, he ultimately did die. He got his health back. He had more children. He got his status, his wealth back. But isn't that a picture ultimately of what we can look forward to, that hope that is set before us of the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be great joy and we will share in this with exceeding joy with the glory of Christ because we are in Christ. We'll see him as he is. That was the psalmist's anticipation. We read it earlier today in our responsive reading. Chapter 17 of Psalms, verse 15. As for me, here's a beautiful expression again. I will see your face in righteousness or in perfection. I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. You see what he's talking about? That's going to happen to you when you die in this world. You will awake and see him as he is. And you will be satisfied. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about in his Sermon on the Mount, in what we call the Beatitudes? Not a description of how to become a Christian, but a description of a Christian. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Why are they blessed? And he's talking about the purity that will one day characterize us. That's God's goal for us, perfection. Nothing of the old nature, nothing of evil or corruption. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they have the privilege, they shall see God. Now, what is the full impact of that? I can't begin to tell you. There's wonderful mystery there. What is it to see God in that context in the life to come? We'll certainly see our Savior. Some talk of the beatific vision of God, that the sight we have. Isaiah experienced something of that in the throne room, the vision he had. Ezekiel experienced something of that, the sight of God. Well, Job doesn't end there. There's something final here to this particular response to Bildad. There's a warning. And it's a warning for his friends. He's essentially saying to him, your belief system, your doctrinal position of the connection between sin and suffering, yes, you reap what you sow, but it doesn't, something missing in it. What's missing in it? There's no grace. There's no expression of God's of undeserved favor towards sinners. Undeserved favor, something that they deserve judgment. Everyone, God is not obliged to forgive anybody. It's simply His grace, His mercy, His goodness. And He's saying to them, if you leave that out, this whole idea of redeeming grace, this redemptive suffering, you're essentially denying the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Their whole message is, get with it, Job. Admit it and start working on the road to piety. And then everything will be restored to you. That's the health and wealth message that you hear today. All are guilty and deserving of eternal damnation. And yet, as Paul talks about it in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and he begins this wonderful portion of that letter with the word, but. He's saying, this is what you were. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and you served the principalities and powers of this world. You were a servant to Satan and his demons. That's where you were. You've been released from that. And here's how he puts it, but God, it's a wonderful, just those two words, Martin Lloyd-Jones made a whole sermon out of those two words, but God, and this is what God did with Job here, but God, who is rich in mercy, simply because He wants to put His mercy on display, not that you deserve it, who is rich in mercy, why? Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that's the missing message from Job's friends. And he goes on to say in verse 8 in that same chapter, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's how one appropriates this wonderful blessing. And even faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And for them, Job is saying that if you dismiss this whole concept of grace, if you deny it, you become an accuser. Why? Because you're one who self-justifies. You have to if you're in that position. All you have is the law to try to justify yourself. And when you see others, you end up as a judge. Very much like the Pharisee that Jesus spoke of. Listen to the account there in Luke 18 of that verse 10. Jesus tells of two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying to God, he was just admiring himself. God, he says, what he really means is me. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, you know, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You see what he's doing? He's taking the role of Satan here. You have to take that role. If there's no grace, you have to take that role. You put yourself in that role. You become your own God. You become your own judge. You become your own accuser. And he goes on to say, look at me, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You might say about bringing into our time, hey, look at me. I pay my taxes. I go to church. I'm on the committee. I serve in the church. I sing hymns. I let somebody go ahead of me in traffic. Look at me. And then Jesus talks of the tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast. And he just said this, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew he was deserving of judgment. Have you experienced that? Where you came to that place where you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've tried everything else. Nothing works. Nothing can help me. It has to be mercy. If it's justice, I'm finished. What did Jesus say about the two of them? I tell you, this man, the poor, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified, forgiven, given a clean slate, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the one who humbles himself is the one who takes the path of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself came amongst sinners, entered into our condition, and humbled himself to the extent where he not only obediently, but willingly went to the cross. Because of the exaltation that awaited him and the glory that awaited him, but that also meant the glory for the Father. Because in this way, God, who is just and righteous and holy, could also put his mercy on display, that undeserved favor. That's what Job's talking about. And he's warning his friends, and he's warning anyone who doesn't come to God on his terms, like the publican, the sinner, who recognizes he's finished on his own. And he doesn't want justice. Justice means hell. What he wants is mercy for himself. And that mercy is there through Jesus Christ. Yes, all that the Father has given me, they will come to me. And all who come to me, and I will in no wise turn away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter in Job. We see this wonderful and marvelous progression of his faith, Father. Not a blind faith, but something that the Holy Spirit has been working in his mind, helping him to think in a sanctified way, reasoning it out. I need a mediator. I need someone to speak on my behalf. I need an advocate. I need a surety, someone who can guarantee that justice will be done. But then he bursts forth under the marvelous workings of the Holy Spirit. I know that my Redeemer lives. And even after this body of mine is in the grave and is rotted, I will see him in the flesh, and he's the one who will stand for me, who will be the witness for me to say, take owner, this is one of mine, this is one I came to save. And that will be public, much beyond any rock that had a carving on it. And he says about it in verse 27, oh, how my heart yearns within me. Father, may our hearts yearn within us for that great day, Father, when it will be made public, those who belong to you through Jesus Christ. And may everyone in this room and online be among them. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.